What do we get that the sacrifice of Christ provides? What do we need that the sacrifice of Christ has secured? The book of Hebrews answers that question with everything. So many blessings, and we've been listing them as we've been going through the book. The long list begins with God's clearest and final revelation to us in His Son, all the way to the better promises of the new covenant. But we are still going on listing the benefits of all that Jesus has accomplished for us by coming to be our Savior. Last week we looked at how the Jesus sacrifice secures the promises given to Abraham, and how his death was absolutely necessary to pay for sin and to inaugurate the new covenant. Well, today we're continuing with Hebrews 9, verse 23 to 28. Let's read those verses together. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places, every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So our portion is continuing to look at what do we have through Jesus' better sacrifice. And we will see that there are three further benefits that are secured for us. In verse 23 to 24, he will show that by Jesus offering a better sacrifice, he has now secured a way into God's presence, where we now have a perfect representative in him, there in the presence of God. So perfect representation. That's the first thing. In verse 25 and 26, he will show that by a single offering, Jesus has secured a final payment for sin. That's the second benefit. And then in verses 27 to 28, he will show that Jesus, because of his better sacrifice, we will be saved on judgment day. We will have safety on that day. So these three benefits of perfect representation in heaven, final payment for sin, and safety on judgment day will be our 3 points. And as you look through the section again, you'll notice that there are three occurrences of the word appearance. And these three occurrences of the word appearance coordinate with these 3 points. He appears in heaven to perfectly represent us, verse 24. He appeared on earth to offer himself in a once-all payment for sin, verse 26. And he will appear again at his second coming to save us. Every person needs these benefits, and every Christian has these benefits. So let's look now at how the author opens this up for us. Read with me again, verse 23 and 24. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on your behalf, on our behalf. So our text begins halfway through a thought, doesn't it? It's sort of picking up on what we looked at last week. The author has just been explaining the necessity of the death of Christ. We saw in verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Because sin is so serious and God is so holy, such a payment needs to be made in the blood of the Son of God as the payment for our sin. And not only that, we also saw that the author was showing how blood was necessary, not just to forgive us our sins, but also to inaugurate that new covenant. It's through his death that a new legal state of affairs is brought into being. And then there was that other little thought where he also spoke about how blood was used to sprinkle the temple and the articles in it. Well, it's that thought that he's picking up now as he relates it to the death and the sacrifice of Christ. Now, just to pick up some thoughts that lay the foundation for us, we've already shown that the earthly tent, the Old Testament tabernacle, was a type of God's presence. If you think of the three parts, you've got the outer court, you've got the holy place, and then you've got the Holy of Holies. These represented the earth, the heavenlies, and then the throne room of God itself. The Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant in it, and the cherubim with their wings over the Ark. That was a picture of God's throne room, symbolically representing the presence of God. And then there was that whole system of priests and sacrifices and all the items of furniture and all the layers and the veils between the worshipper and God. This whole complex represented the pathway of the sinner coming back into the presence of God and having fellowship with God. Now, this entry into God's presence is, of course, necessary because we need to obtain not only the forgiveness of sin, but even the blessings from God that we need for life. But every part of this temple, in order to facilitate the sinner having this entrance to God, everything needed to be cleansed by blood. Blood needed to be sprinkled on everything to facilitate an ongoing access, to facilitate us being able to receive forgiveness of sin and obtain blessing. But as the author has already pointed out, they were using animal blood. What can the blood of goats and bulls accomplish? And not only that, it was being sprinkled on not the very presence of God himself, but just these types, just this Old Testament symbol of the presence of God. And so the author wants to now show how the better sacrifice of Christ does something more astounding. Now, just to start off with, there are some difficult ideas that you have to really wrestle with in the portion before us. What does it mean that Jesus purified heavenly things? What is that referring to? It's a difficult statement, and all the commentaries agree. What's he getting at there? God's not sinful. He doesn't need purifying. Heavens, the presence of God, that doesn't need purifying. What is this a reference to? So there are a couple of opinions on how we solve this problem. One popular view is that Jesus purified the heavenly temple. In other words, the church. You're the heavenly temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. Each church member is part of the living stone. And Jesus purified the bride of Christ, the heavenly temple. That's what it means that he purified the heavenly things. He purified the people of God. The tent, it does to some extent point forward to the new temple of the people of God. And so maybe it's talking about Jesus purifying the church as the heavenly things. That's not a bad attempt, and it's certainly true in other parts of Scripture. But the very fact that heaven itself as a place and not as a people is in reference means that there's probably something else that is being explained here. So many commentators suggest that just as blood would be used to cleanse the tent, because the tent was the way to have fellowship with God, it was the access point to God. So the sacrifice of Christ has, through his blood, opened the true, not merely the typological way into the direct presence of God. The heavenly things then would be a heavenly equivalent to what the types symbolize, the way into God's presence. And so the author is simply speaking analogically rather than trying to describe a real heavenly thing that equates with the earthly copy. But that's not the main point. That's just the tricky part. Verse 24 is the focus of the main idea that the author is wanting to get across. See, death brings him, and I quote, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is what the better sacrifice of Christ accomplishes, which the Old Testament types could not. Now, this is an idea the author has already mentioned. This notion of Christ being a heavenly representative, that he's gone into the very presence of God, behind the veil, as a high priest, as an intercessor, on behalf of his people. That's not a new idea. He's repeated it throughout this letter. But it's good for us to repeat ourselves as often as the Bible does. What you need to appreciate and what he's trying to get across is this, as he connects the better sacrifice of Christ with this outcome. What is the final frontier? It's not space. Sorry, Star Trek fans. The final frontier is not space. The final frontier is the presence of God. That is the one place none of us could go or can go apart from Jesus Christ through his sacrifice, opening up the way for us. And so what you're seeing here now is Jesus is not just like the high priest who goes into that place. Only one guy gets to go one day a year. No. He gets to go to the real one, the heavenly reality that stands behind the type, into the very presence of God himself. That place that Adam and Eve were driven out from in the garden. He's getting back into that place. And hear those words, on our behalf. That's the emphasis right there. And so now he stands perfect in the presence of God, showered with authority, showered with privileges, enabled with powers on our behalf, due to being obedient as the beloved Son, pleasing to the Father. He is there on our behalf. This is what the great sacrifice of Christ has accomplished. And so we must say again what the author is saying. We must not only think about Jesus in the past tense. What has Jesus done for us when he died on the cross? We should think of Jesus in the present tense. What is Jesus doing for us now as he is seated at the right hand of the Father? That's what's being pointed to as a benefit for us. We must remember his ongoing ministry for our ongoing needs. So let's apply this to us. Do you continue to fall into sin? As Christians, we try not to. I hope you should try not to. But we do continue to fall into sin. And we know better than anyone else the seriousness of sin. So what about our sins? Well, this is the good news that we have. We have an advocate with the Father. Remember 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There he is in the presence of God on your behalf, ready to apply the benefits of a redemption he's already died and paid for your ongoing sins. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see what Paul's doing there? He's taking the ongoing problem of your present sinning, and he's joining it to the intercession of Christ at the right hand of the Father. How are you not separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus by your ongoing sin? This is that thing that solves that question. Christ interceding at the right hand of the Father. An ongoing representative on your behalf, continuing to run interference, as it were, between God and your sin. You see, he has justified. You have had a legal change. You've been adopted into his family. You have a right standing before the Father. You have a guarantee of an inheritance that is already yours. But his ongoing intercession in heaven is part of what guarantees that sin will not separate us from his love. And so you should think in terms of the picture in Zechariah 3. You know that picture in Zechariah 3? There's Joshua dressed in filthy garments, standing in the heavenly court, and there's Satan standing as an accuser. And Satan tries to point out Joshua's sin before the judge so that God himself will raise his hand against his own high priest. And then the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. This is a brand plucked from the fire. And the filthy garments are taken off and beautiful clean garments are wrapped around the sinner. That's the picture that you should have in your mind as you think of Christ as the advocate, the defense lawyer standing in the presence of God in the heavenly court, answering every charge of the accuser, talking about you as a brand plucked from the fire and dressed in pure and beautiful garments. That's the confidence that we can have because he is our intercessor. The author of Hebrews wants you to know that because of his sacrifice, you have the most effective priestly intercession in the most important place by the most effective person for you. That high priest in the Old Testament, you know, he was an important guy. You've got someone better. But it's not only the ongoing problem of our sins that the intercession of Christ is given to meet, but also the ongoing needs that we have in this life as we attempt to live for him. Friends, we have pains and trials, don't we? We come in here every Lord's Day heavy laden. Sometimes we feel crushed. Sometimes we feel that we have no strength of our own. And we've got all of these commandments that are set before us, and we don't feel that we've got the strength or the ability to do them. Well, this is the good news for us. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This sympathetic high priest who knows what it feels like to be under the burden of temptation and pain and rejection and weakness and all of the other things that we struggle with. He is the one who stands there ready to help in the presence of God on our behalf. This intercession of Christ goes on securing the benefits that he's already paid for by his death. You can imagine the relief in the Old Testament. There you are, you're an Old Testament worshiper standing outside the temple on the Day of Atonement. Phew, the priest came out. He didn't die. God didn't strike him down, guaranteeing judgment this coming year. God received those sacrifices to secure forgiveness, and we've got another year of blessing. Another year of God's face shining upon us. Another year of God in our midst. He will not forsake us. And so you can imagine the relief that you'd feel when the high priest came out of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. But here something has changed. Here we've got something better than that. Realize that now you've got a full-time high priest. He's not just in there one day a year and then comes out again and has to go in and repeat because it wasn't effective the first time for a long period of time, but only for a year, and he had to come out and had to go back in, had to come out, had to go back in. Here we have the perfect high priest who is there permanently on our behalf, and because his sacrifice was so effective, there's no repeats. And now he's distributing the benefits that he's perfectly bought for every single need that we could possibly have as a better high priest. So that's the first benefit. We have a perfect representative in heaven. But let's look at the second benefit, verse 25 and 26. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Not only is Jesus' better sacrifice secured perfect representation in heaven, but it has also definitively dealt with sin. It has definitively dealt with sin. Here the author is leaning into that basic understanding that if a sacrifice is enough, it doesn't need to be repeated. Because that one sacrifice was sufficient, there are no repeats. The fact that the Old Testament sacrifices needed to be repeated over and over again was proof that they were never the final answer to sin, that they were only a bandage waiting until Christ would come to be the final solution. But the single offering for sin that Jesus has made, this is not Jesus offering himself on heaven. This was that offering that Jesus offered on the cross when he died for our sins. And he uses a little bit of logic here. It would be absurd if Jesus had to die for every sin and every person's sins. Time and time and time and time again. He says, if that were true, if his sacrifice were not enough, and it needed to be sacrificed for over and over again, well then, he would have had to be sacrificed for that very first sin, Adam and Eve's sin, from the foundation of the world, and every other person's sins ever since, over and over and over and over again, which is an absurd notion. It's impossible. He's trying to hem you in to concede to his point that the one sacrifice of Christ is enough to deal with all the problems of your sin. Notice the important details that we see mentioned in verse 26, and there are a number that underline what Christ has done. Firstly, he appeared. This is talking about the eternal second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father, the eternal Son, who came down as a man and appeared in history as a full human being, born of a virgin, in order to live and die for us. He appeared for the purpose of dying once, not over and over and over again. A single, precious, infinite in value payment due to the quality of the person dying as a payment for sin. This was for all of the sins of all of God's people. Your outward sins, your inward sins, the sins of the Old Testament saint, the New Testament saint, the people who are near or the people who are at the ends of the earth. One for all. And he did this, the text tells us, at the end of the ages. What does that mean? End of the world, or better translation, end of the ages. This phrase is describing the end of the Old Testament era and the beginning of the New Testament era. The overlap of the ages where this present evil age, which is fading away, meets the new age in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we're living in this overlap of the ages subsequent to Christ's resurrection. You see, until this moment when Christ lived, died, and was resurrected, that era when sin had not yet been fully answered, that time when Satan had not yet had his head crushed under the heel of the Son of Man, that time when death had not yet been broken as Christ comes out of death, resurrected from the dead, when the powers of the age to come had not yet been fully poured out in the outpouring of the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That era, that's the end. The last nail in the coffin was Christ being resurrected from the dead to bring that era in which the Old Testament happened to an end. And so what you have is Jesus' cross standing right there in the middle of history between these two ages. The age when sin had not yet been answered, and now the time where there's that inbreaking, the D-Day of God's plan of salvation. The cross stands there right in the middle as the turning point of it all. We see here that he has come to put sin away. Just stop and stagger at that thought for a moment. Imagine being able to put sin away. Just think about sin and all that it's caused. Sin and all that it does. Sin and all and how it is too strong for you to do anything about. And he has come to put sin away. What a profound effect his death has had. Nothing else could have or can do it. No human effort, no religious system. Even the system of the Old Testament religion was only ever a temporary bandage. He comes to make an end of sin, to put it away. How? By his death, he makes an end of the guilt of sin. By the power of his resurrection, he puts an end to the dominion of sin in the hearts of his people. At his second coming, he'll put an end to the presence of sin. Through his resurrection, he puts away the effects of death upon sin. Not only that, he has healing for the shame that sin has caused. He restores what the locusts have eaten. We will have more in the kingdom of God than any world of sin could ever offer. That heart of unfaithfulness that gives rise to sin is now changed, beginning to be changed, and will one day be fully changed to never love sin again. He has come to put away sin in every single one of its aspects. We did not have the power to remove any one of these things. And he has come to put away sin in all of its aspects. By the sacrifice of himself, the text tells us. Many are ashamed to think of the death of Christ in terms of a penal substitutionary atonement as a sacrifice. But here it is so clear. Here in the self-offering that he makes of himself as a propitiation to the Father, this is how our sins are fully dealt with. Now, friends, because Jesus only has to offer up his life once as a sacrifice, this is one of the reasons why we reject the Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass. Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass, what they refer to as the Lord's Supper, they call the Mass. And that's the word the Mass comes from the dismissal, the Mass in Latin at the end. As the dismissal was announced, that Mass part of the word, what was remembered, and now the Lord's Supper became called the Mass. That's how we get the word. The Roman Catholics believe that the Mass is a sacrifice, but they called it a bloodless sacrifice. John Calvin was correct when he highlights that given the argument of the surrounding context of Hebrews chapter 9, if there's no blood and there's no death, there is no sacrifice. So you can't talk about a bloodless, deathless sacrifice, because a sacrifice is by definition bloody, and you have to have a victim that dies. And so for this reason, the Roman Catholics, when you walk into their church, they don't have a table. They have an altar. And instead of an elder officiating, and an elder, what you'll notice the elder doing when we stand here at the table, it's a very important act. Compare it to what we're not doing that goes on in the Catholic Church. There they have a priest. And a priest re-offers a bloodless sacrifice of Christ over again. Friends, when you see an elder standing at the table, we're not sacrificing Christ again. What we're doing is we're announcing the good news that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is a table that speaks of your identity in him. Here is a table that speaks of the benefits that are yours because of what he has done. And so it's an invitation. It's a gospel. It's speaking of gospel realities, an announcement. It's not a sacrifice. So we have to reject their approach to the table. And then when you see them holding up, after they've spoken the words of institution, they believe that the actual bread and the actual wine turns into the actual essence of the body and blood of Christ. And it's at that point that you're allowed to bow down and worship the elements, worship the Mass, because they believe it actually becomes the person of Jesus Christ. And so when you see a processional, when they're walking with the Mass down the middle and everyone starts bowing down to the thing that's being held up in the processional, that's because they believe it's actually Jesus. And friends, that is idolatry. This is why we do not participate with the Roman Catholics in their masses. This is why we don't go to their churches and participate in those acts of worship. We don't want to go into idolatrous temples. We're warned against it. And so we keep away from these things. They believe that venial sins, the small ones, are forgiven through the Mass. If you want to get your big sins forgiven, you've got to do penance. Penance is for the big ones, but you can get the little ones washed away at the table. Friends, we have all of the forgiveness we need for all of our sins from the finished work of Christ, not through a re-offering, a bloodless re-offering and sacrificing of Christ. And so based on the text before us, it is completely contrary to the point of the text to think that there are thousands of bloodless sacrifices going on around the world right now, re-offering up Christ for the forgiveness of venial sins. That is a ridiculous notion based on what this portion is asserting. But I think here's an important point of application and a question I'll raise for all of us. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this once-for-allness aspect of Christ's sacrifice. There's the question that always troubled me as a Christian. Let me trouble you for a moment. If Jesus died for all of your sins, past, present, and future, So everything that needs to be done in terms of dealing with the guilt of those sins is fully dealt with, past, present, and future. Why do you still have to ask for daily forgiveness of sin in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses. If his one sin deals with all of the problems related to your sins, why do you still have to ask for an ongoing daily application of forgiveness? Tough question, isn't it? It's a great question. And when you get to the bottom of that question, you will glory in the gospel. Turn for a moment to John 13, verse 10. Here is Jesus in the upper room washing his disciples' feet. And Peter says, "Lord, you won't wash my feet." And so Jesus responds in John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you," referring to Judas. So let me ask you the question. Are you completely clean, or do you have dirty feet? And the answer is yes. You see this double reality that we need to reckon with in this text. You are completely clean, and you still have dirty feet. What does this mean? If you have trusted in Christ, you are fully justified. All the condemnation, all the legal ramifications that have to be answered, that have to be dealt with, and dealt upon the sinner for their crimes against God's law, are gone. All wrath is gone. All condemnation is gone. All the legal justice stuff, fully dealt with. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, you stand before God as an adopted child with full inheritance rights, with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. No longer an enemy, but a friend. In a saving relationship with God, you are completely clean. Clean is describing that state of justification. But as a Christian, do you continue to sin? Yes, you do. And here's what you need to realize. Even though you've got dirty feet, you're still clean. You don't become unjustified. You don't become unadopted. You don't get kicked out of the kingdom. And now, as you come to your God seeking forgiveness, you come as a child to hear a relationship with a father rather than as a criminal seeking absolution from a judge. Do you see that? Do you see the big difference? So, which is why John gives you this promise in 1 John 1 verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's a promise for the believer to come, because we have this continuing problem of sin, that when we confess our continuing sins, we have a certainty, because of our standing in Christ, of our feet getting washed. All the punishment for all of our sins has been paid for, but we do continue to get dirty feet as part of our sanctification. And so now, here you are, you're coming as the Lord's Prayer instructs you, coming to ask for the forgiveness of your trespasses. With what attitude do you come? How do you make that approach? How do you position yourself before him? What do you tell yourself about yourself before and your placement and identity before the Father? Well, you come knowing that Jesus' death is enough and has already made available all the cleansing that you need, that needs to be applied. Not for re-justification, but for reconciliation with a Father that you have sinned against. You come with the same faith. A faith that is confident. In fact, your faith is better now than it was the first time you exercised your faith, because you're now familiar with God as your Father. But it's the same act of trusting in his mercy, trusting in his all the sufficiency that he's provided for in Christ. And not only do you come with faith, you also come with repentance. And this repentance will be different to the repentance that you exercised on the day that you were born again. Not because we don't hate our sin, mourn our sin, and commit ourselves to never sinning again, but that same element of that uncertainty because of ignorance, of not knowing whether he would truly forgive, the fear and the terror and the trembling. We come with repentance, but we don't come with that same terror that we would have come that very first time that we repented. And so, and I want to stress this point of repentance, because we don't come apathetic. We never grow apathetic to ongoing sin in our lives. Just remember this. God hates sin in the Christian as much as he hates it in the unbeliever. God's nature doesn't change. But your status before him is child, not criminal. And so that enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace, for the throne of grace, for the forgiveness that we need for our ongoing sins. And so here is the encouragement. You come knowing that his once-off death has already paid for all of the sins that you're now coming for a new application of forgiveness for, not to be re-justified, but to be reconciled to a Father. You come confident, knowing that that forgiveness is there, and that those sins will be forgiven. Friends, it's so encouraging. So encouraging. This once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice is what drives us into the presence of God to seek forgiveness after we've sinned, knowing that we will receive it. Because if you don't know this, you'll run from God, not to him. Let's look at our third benefit, safety on Judgment Day. Look at verse 27 and 28. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So here the author really wants to drive home what the death of Christ has secured in relation to one of our greatest needs, Judgment Day. In verse 27, you'll notice that he lays out the path that all human beings have to take. It has been appointed for man to die once. Now, stop. Was that the original way God appointed man to live? When God put Adam in the garden, is this what he appointed for Adam? No. He appointed Adam to live, obey, and enter into glory. But because of sin, God as a judge has had to reorder things in light of the fall, in light of sin. And so this is the new state of affairs in which we all live under. That man now dies. And then there is a reckoning, a judgment. Death exists because sin exists. And right now, because of God's appointment, according to his holy justice against the sin of Adam, we as human beings are born alienated from God under the condemnation of death. But this is not the worst thing that could happen to us. The worst thing is not human life being snuffed out. The worst thing is that we go then to stand before the judge and have to give an account for every single action, thought, word, deed, motive we've ever done. That is the worst thing. It's the judgment that follows death that is the great problem. A judgment according to works, where we are measured against the perfect law of God, and we know that on that day, no one will be able to get back and answer to God and say, I'm a good person. All will be silent. And so there we are. Every single one of us is subject to death. We cannot choose to live forever. We cannot choose to escape the power of death. We're not powerful enough to escape this reality. We are all under it. And so dying once is the general experience of every human being. The author here is not denying that someone like Lazarus was miraculously raised. Nor is he denying that when Jesus returns, some people won't taste death. He's just talking about the general experience. You've got one life, and then you have to give an account for it. So after death, there is what we call an intermediate state. The author doesn't mention it here, but it's worth mentioning. When you die, your soul leaves your body. Your body is destroyed, awaiting a time to be resurrected on the last day, but your spirit continues to live on in one of two states, in one of two places. If you're a believer, you go up. If you're not a believer, you go to a holding prison cell, awaiting judgment. Jesus revealed to the thief on the cross that the day that he died, he would, because he was a believer, he would be with Jesus in paradise. Paul talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. If you're a believer and you die today, your spirit will leave your body and you will go directly into the presence of God to have fellowship with him, to see him face to face. But if you're not a believer, 2 Peter 2 verse 9 talks about a holding cell. It says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So along with the angels who are being kept in chains until the day of judgment, the unrighteous are kept under punishment until that day where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness. There's this holding cell, this prison cell where there's a punishment applied. It's not the final lake of fire. This is the waiting, the holding cell until the judgment day, after which will come the lake of fire. There is no soul sleep where we just suddenly go unconscious and wake up in heaven one day. There is an in-between stage where either we go to heaven or we go to this holding cell. It is a conscious existence where we can experience bliss or punishment. There are those who pretend that there are second chances after death. Like just after you die, you get asked again. So are you sure you still want to go to hell? You know, there's no opportunities after. You leave this life headed towards where you're going to spend eternity. With God or separated from God. The Catholic Church teaches purgatory for the saints, that, you know, you need a little bit more refining, so we'll just chuck you in the fire and just for a bit longer, to turn you over a bit more, to get more ungodliness out of you to fit you for heaven. That's what the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is. It's a sanctifying fire to purge the saints of some remaining sins. The Bible also knows nothing of the notion of annihilation, where you die and that's it, there's no more. The Bible also knows nothing of the Eastern notions. You know, the Eastern notion is that everything is God. Imagine God is a big ocean, and you're a drop. And so when you die, your drop returns to the ocean, and you are lost in the impersonal existence that is God. Which means, by the way, you are God. You are part of the divine. And so when Hindus bow to each other like this, they're acknowledging the divine in each other. That's what I've been told anyway. And but the notion is that you return to God. You're a chip off the old block, and then one day you're going to die, and the chip's going to be put back on the block. But another teaching is reincarnation, which the Bible knows nothing about. That you go through an endless cycle of lives, hoping to do enough good and hoping to suffer enough to pay to break free from the circle of reincarnation so that your drop can go back to the ocean. None of these are what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that our soul leaves our bodies, goes into an intermediate state to await the day of Christ's return. And on that day when Jesus returns, there'll be a universal resurrection of the dead, where every person who has ever lived will be resurrected to stand before God as judge. Now you'll notice that the author is deliberately trying to help us see a parallel in verse 27 and 28. As we as human beings experience certain stages, so Christ also experiences certain stages. We die, and then the next major event after the intermediate state would be the second coming. Well, likewise, Jesus died, and he too will be coming again. But because of who he is and the death that he has died and the terrifying, controlling reality of living, dying, and being judged is no longer the inescapable reality of our lives. Christ was offered, this is the language of sacrifice again, once, not many times, to bear the sins of many. They're alluding to Isaiah 53, verse 12. He bore the punishment for the sins of many. He is the one who propitiates the holy justice of God, satisfying the demandments of his law against our sins. And so because our sins have been fully dealt with, listen to what the text says, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That phrase, deal with sin, means he's not coming again to die again. He's not coming again to lay his life down as a sacrifice again. He'll deal with it as judge, but he's not coming to deal with it as savior again, in that sense. But please see the good news. If you are a believer, he's coming to do what? To save you. This is probably one of the most important blessings that he's listing in this list. Have you ever been terrified of Judgment Day? As a young believer, I lived in mortal fear for 2.5 years. Every single day, I lived with the inescapable, tormenting terror of having to face God as my judge. It was a surreal experience. Go read John Bunyan and you'll know his biography and you'll taste a little bit of what that looks like. It was soul destroying. I had a mortal terror of judgment. And that's because as a young believer, I didn't understand the gospel well enough. I didn't have an assurance of salvation. I didn't have a full grasp of how much Jesus had done for me. But to think of standing before God as a judge and knowing that he can see every single deed of my past, every single thought of my heart, every single emotion, every single will, every single wish, every single imagination, everything naked and bare and open before his all-seeing eye, that there is absolutely no way to hide or to raise an excuse, it was the most terrifying thing that I could think of. But notice what our text says. We eagerly await his return. What a difference. What a difference. Not terrifyingly wait. Eagerly await. That's a good day. That's my best day. That's not a bad day or my worst day when he comes again. This man knows the gospel. I didn't, but he does. And so he recognizes that if you truly understand, you will eagerly await that day. Yes, you will see more of his holiness than you could have conceived, and his majesty is going to overwhelm you. You'll be blown over in all sorts of ways. But you long for that day. You eagerly await that day. You're meeting him as your father. It's the wedding day where the bride and the bridegroom finally are able to be together. It will be the best of all days. All evil will be judged. All pain will be ended. All sin expunged. All enemies removed. All distance closed. All mysteries answered. The best of all possible days. Because his sacrifice is so great, his single sufficient sacrifice, that day is no longer a day of terror. It's a day when he comes to save his people. Take them to himself, to the new creation. And so we eagerly wait. And friends, think about this eager longing. This eager waiting makes us not only able to face what is coming, not dreading the day of facing our judge, but it also sustains us right now. It sustains us right now. The pain may be overwhelming. The losses may be crippling. The sin may seem so dark. Evil may seem so strong, but he is coming. And so we're able to eagerly wait. He is coming and we can hang on because we know that our sins have been forgiven. He is coming to save us. Well, friends, let's conclude. Because he has offered a better sacrifice, we have these three benefits. We have a perfect representative in heaven, a full and final payment for sin, and a great confidence and longing for we will be saved on judgment. Let's pray.